If you feel like our scripture text this morning and our sermon cuts off too briefly, that's because I'm going to preach two texts out of Luke chapter 8. This is the first part this morning, the second part tonight. Of course, I can say that because y'all have nothing else to do on a Sunday. The whole day is the Lord's day, and so you have an appointment with the Lord to be here tonight to hear the rest of the story. But two different times when Jesus brings calm and peace in very different settings, but in both cases you see that the Lord is the Lord of peace. I want you to look at Luke chapter 8, verses 22 through 25. My sense is this and the text that follows it are both very familiar texts. These are both texts that exalt the Lord Jesus Christ in his sovereignty and his power, something which the believer never grows tired of hearing about. Luke chapter 8, reading verses 22 through 25. This is God's holy, inerrant, authoritative word. One day he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across the other side of the lake." So they set out. And as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. He said to them, "Where's your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" God's holy word. So a delight for me to be here in Hartsville. We, for those of you who are new and don't know the history, but the congregation I pastor was part of, encouraged, and supported the founding of this church 20 years ago. And so it's a delight for me to be here and to see this congregation continue to flourish. I was telling your elders before we walked in as we prayed that one of the ways specifically that James and I pray for this congregation, he knows the story, Woodruff Road, the church I served for the first 7, 8, 9 years, had zero children in the church, none. Mostly older folks, like people like Sandy and I's age. And the church I serve, they would moan about it, kind of complain, "I wish we had some children, young families." And finally, one of the dear ladies in the congregation, Ken and Patton, says, "We have not because we ask not. We need to pray." And so they began to pray, and one of my elders, Doug McConkie, and his wife walked in the door, and they said they were besieged by all these old people because they had a 4-year-old and a 2-year-old. And they said, "You're the answer to our prayers." And so Doug and Brenda decided this church was so welcoming to their children, they might ought to stay around. And so they've been at Woodruff Road for 35 years now. And this Wednesday night at our prayer meeting, which I'll be leading, we're going to be praying for the covenant children of the church because it's back to school time, praying for them with all the challenges they'll have as they go back to school. But I'm going to hand out a sheet to the people at our prayer meeting. And so we can pray for these kids specifically by name, age, and grade. And we'll be praying for, on that sheet, 271 kids. And so what I would encourage you to do is pray for the Lord to raise up families, children, the next generation or two, through the evangelization of your community. I want you to look with me at Luke chapter 8 and keep your Bible open because I want you to dig in deep into this text and this word. It's a powerful text, and I want you even to maybe kind of sneak a look across the page at the second part of the text as well because we'll be looking at it in some depth as well tonight. This narrative takes place on the Sea of Galilee, and even though it's called the Sea of Galilee, it has a shoreline of only 32 miles. Compare that, for example, to Lake Hartwell, which has 960 miles of shoreline. The Sea of Galilee is long and narrow. It's only 7 miles across at its widest point. And what makes the Sea of Galilee so tricky is its profoundly unusual geography and topography. It sits, the Sea of Galilee does, it sits 620 feet below sea level. It's surrounded by mountains, and because of this, because it sits down so low and surrounded by mountains, violent winds can come up, it seems, at a moment's notice and blow through the valleys, and it turns into a supernatural wind tunnel. And this creates massive waves and turbulence in 3 to 5 minutes. And as our text opens, look at verse 22. Jesus and his disciples are getting in a boat to cross the Sea of Galilee, according to verse 22. And when Jesus and his disciples enter the boat, I have to bring up a reference for you here. This text has a parallel text in Mark chapter 4. It's not contradictory at all. It's just complementary. And so I'll be quoting the Mark 4 text as well. You need both to get the entire story. But when Jesus and his disciples enter the boat, according to the parallel text in Mark chapter 4, it's evening. Now remember, this is in a pre-electricity age. Perhaps the disciples had a torch. That's how you created light when you were on the Sea of Galilee at night. The disciples maybe had a few torches to light the way. And Jesus, we're told in Mark chapter 4, promptly goes down to the stern of the boat on a pillow, falls asleep. No sooner is he asleep than a massive storm comes roaring down through these mountains, the canyons. And the severity of the storm can be seen from the fact that even these experienced fishermen were absolutely terrified. The boat begins to take on water, lots of water. And the craft is being tossed about furiously. Death by drowning seems inevitable. It's pitch black. Any torches they had have long since been doused by the storm. And the only question seems to be, will the boat sink from filling with water, or will it simply be flipped by a massive wave? Either way, this looks like the end. The disciples wake Jesus, and they plead with him. Jesus, you need to do something. We're about to die here. And Jesus does, I think, one of the three or four most amazing acts recorded of his in the gospel. He rebukes. That's an amazing Greek word. But he rebukes the wind and the waves. They cease immediately. And then Jesus turns and rebukes, just like he did the wind and the waves, the disciples for their faithlessness. They marvel. And before we seek the Lord's help to proclaim and expound this text in some depth, I would tell you a fascinating snippet about how God has used this text before. It was the hearing of this text that brought the greatest English theologian, John Owen, to saving faith over 350 years ago. He records in his diary, this text was the text for the day, and it so made clear to him his lack of faith in Jesus that he repented and believed the gospel and embraced Jesus with delight. And it's my prayer this morning that some who came here in doubt, unbelief, even ignorance, would leave firmly believing in Jesus as Savior and Lord. Let's pray together and ask the Lord for his help now. Our Father, we are weak in faith, and we're curious about things that you tell us are secrets, and we neglect the things that you reveal to us in your word. And so now, by your Holy Spirit, come and strengthen us in our belief in and our understanding of your holy word. Enable us to shut out the distractions of the evil one and deeply drink from your truth. We pray in the name of our mediator and only Savior, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Now, I want you to see several points from this brief text. And again, the rest of the sermon will be tonight. But I want you to see some brief points from this short text, verse 22 or 26 and following. Jesus asked, well, he told his disciples to get into a boat and make their way to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, according to verse 22. They would not have been on the sea that night if not for Jesus' command. Do you see it in verse 22? He tells them to get into the boat. So Jesus led and took his disciples straight into trouble. They are not in trouble on the sea because they're disobedient and the judgment of God is coming down on them like happened with Jonah. They are doing the will of God, and they find themselves in trouble. Do you hear those two things? They do the will of God, the stated command of Jesus, and they find themselves in trouble. They're obediently following Jesus, and that's what gets them in trouble. We need to write this principle down, not just in your notes, but deep in our hearts. If you are a Christian, you must not expect smooth roads all the way to heaven. Jesus will lead his disciples straight into danger for the stirring up and testing of their faith in him. It might be sicknesses, disappointments, rejections, separations, misunderstandings, but following Jesus will not exempt you from danger and trouble and trials. In fact, we see a basic principle here. We can't even get out of the first clause of our text. We see a basic principle of universal application. Without difficulties, stresses, and trials, you would never grow in grace, period. Trials are a part of the process. In fact, I would dare say they're most of the process of spiritual growth. This is the way that the master separates the dross from the gold, the false from the true. He takes you into and through trials. Now, let me say this very quickly, because there are some of you who perhaps have a low esteem of Jesus, and you're not getting this. You're saying, well, poor Jesus, he would have liked to have calmed the storm if he could have, but he just couldn't. Jesus could have prevented the storm from rising in the first place. He could have ordered up waves as smooth as silk with a nice tailwind across the Sea of Galilee. But he ordained the storm. Let me remind you, there are some here today that are going through difficulties. This trial that you are walking through is no accident. Jesus ordained it. He that loves you with an everlasting love could have kept you from every single sadness and heartbreak. But it's through affliction, it's in trouble that he shows us our emptiness and weakness. It's through affliction that he shows us and draws us to the throne of grace. He weans us from this world and to long for heaven. And so certainly, Jesus took them into the storm. But in the word of command, I don't want you to miss the promise. Look at verse 22 very carefully. In the word of commandment, there is a word of promise. Enough of a word of promise for any reasonable believer to hang on to. They are going to the other shore. Even in the worst moment in the storm, when the water feels like it's just about to flip the boat, there's enough of a word in verse 22 to comfort even the weakest of disciples. We are going to the other shore, says Jesus. Remember that the disciples had the word of Jesus concerning their destination. This should have been adequate to encourage and strengthen their faith. I want you also to see in this text the real humanity of Jesus. He's asleep. Where is Jesus when the waves are crashing? He's asleep. Especially Mark, the parallel gospel, Mark chapter 4, tells us he's asleep in the stern, his head is on a pillow. He was tired, and you would be too if you just finished spending the previous few days the way he did. Thousands of people coming to him for healing and for provision and for all sorts of blessings. He spent the day worn out with all of these people. He's tired. Our Lord Jesus, is he absolutely God? Yes. He's the second person of the Trinity with the Father and the Holy Spirit. But he's also truly, fully man. He's like you in every single way except for one. He had no sin. Like you, he was born of a woman. Angels, of course, aren't born. They're created. Like you, he grew up. Angels don't grow. Like you, he was hungry and thirsty and tired frequently. Like you, he ate and drank and slept. Angels don't need food or rest. The same one who made the heavens and the earth walked about Israel. The same one who ruled over angels took on a human body like ours that could know pain and even die. The same one who is beloved of the Father was rejected by almost everyone he ever knew. It's always encouraging and comforting to consider Jesus' full, real human nature. Our mighty high priest right now at God's right hand has had personal experience of all the troubles and infirmities of this life. He has hungered. He has thirsted. He's been weary. He's been in pain. We can safely tell him all our troubles. The one who has died for us can sympathize with us in our weaknesses, says the author of Hebrews. He knows what it's like to be bone tired. Right now, I mentioned a moment ago, those 271 kids, 18 and under, in our congregation, it seems like most of them are under the age of two. At Woodruff Road. We can't build nurseries or set those classrooms up fast enough. But the problem with all of those two-year-olds, we're grateful for that, but what we have is it seemingly scores and scores of really tired moms. And they walk in, and I'll see if anybody starts doing this number during my sermon, it's usually a young mom. They're just grateful for 30 minutes they can sleep, and they wish I'd be a little quieter while I'm preaching. But I always tell these young women, these young moms who get 3 hours of sleep last night, and that's on a good night. And when they say, Carl, you just can't understand, I'll say, yeah, but Jesus can. He has been tired. He understands what exhaustion is like. And that was his situation that we see. Anybody who would crawl into the corner of a boat, a wooden boat in the tossing sea, and still sleep, they're tired. Jesus knows what it is to be exhausted. But then I want you to move on in the text. Look at verse 23. Jesus hears his disciples when they finally call for help. Now, by the way, I have to keep saying, these aren't panicky landlubbers, because on this boat are Peter and Andrew, James and John. These are men who are professional commercial fishermen. They earned their living by fishing at night on this very body of water. They were experienced sailors, not easily frightened, but the waves are now coming so rapidly. And with such force, they feel their only resort is to cry out to Jesus. So they finally wake him, according to verse 24, and tell Jesus that they're perishing. Mark adds that they ask, according to Mark 4:38, that they cry out and say, don't you care that we're perishing? This is a word of resentment at Jesus' apparent apathy. He seems indifferent. When they look at his face, which is so calm, they misread it. They think he's indifferent to their immediate plight, but that's only the appearance. Because what is the Lord's consistent promise that they should have known? Anytime God's people call upon him, he will always hear the cries of his people, 100% of the time. Think of the psalmist writing David in Psalm 18. He cries out, in my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him, even into his ears. David says it again in Psalm 31. By the way, if you're wondering how to cry out to God and you need reassurance that God is hearing you, go to the Psalms. David does this over and over again. He cries out and says, Lord, you've heard me. In Psalm 31, David said, I said in my haste, I am cut off from before your eyes, but Lord, you have heard the voice of my supplications when I cried out to you. David, again, in Psalm 65, identifies the Lord as the one who hears my prayer. Again, in Psalm 107, and I want you to look there. I'm not going to ask you to do a lot of work, but look at Psalm 107. And all of these sailors, they knew the Psalter. They sung the Psalter. By the way, these men on this boat, they wouldn't have needed a paper Psalter, because this was the only thing they sang were the 150 Psalms. They had it memorized. Just like you have songs, certain songs memorized, they knew these by heart. And so they know this psalm that I want to point you to, Psalm 107. And this should have accrued to their being calm and saying, Lord, how are you going to get us out of this mess? Look at Psalm 107. All the men inside the boat knew these words. This was their songbook. Psalm 107, pick up the narrative in verse 23. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heavens. They went down to the depths. It's talking about the rocking and rolling of the waves there. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men. That they're talking about what it's like to try to get a footing on the deck in a storm, and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. Aren't you amazed that just not even one of the 12 at that point said, hey, we don't need to be panicky. Remember Psalm 107? Nobody remembered the word. And they're just like us in our trials and difficulties and afflictions, where the Lord sends a trial and we don't say, you know, the Lord has said a lot about this in his word. He said that he brings trials for our sanctification, for our good, and that we can even be content in those trials. We're just like them. The psalmist goes on in Psalm 107, verse 29, and says, he made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love and his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. What they would have remembered, if they would have given even just a moment's thought, they would remember that our God is a prayer-hearing Savior. And right there, they had, holding on to him in the stern of the boat, they had the second person of the Godhead right there. He's right there. He'll listen to their cries and their prayers. Now, another point I want you to see from this text is so rich, so full, is Jesus is controlling the trial that's in the lives of his disciples. He has it firmly in control. It's not out of control. This ensues one of the most fascinating miracle accounts in all the scriptures. In the parallel account in Mark chapter 4, we even know the exact verbiage that Jesus used to speak to the wind and the waves, pointing at them. Peace, be still. Be quiet, calm down. What's striking is not only the winds immediately quieting down, but so do the waves. And you're thinking, well, Carl, they go together. No. Not only do the winds immediately calm down, but so do the waves. Everyone knows that even after the winds have perceptibly gone away, the billows will continue to roll a while, surging and subsiding. But in this case, Jesus stills them both, the wind and the waves, on the spot, no delay in calm. This is the same voice that spoke the water and the wind into existence. Remember what we're told of Jesus in John chapter 1? All things were made through him, and there was nothing that was made that was made without him. The same voice that spoke the waters of the Red Sea stand up into a heap. Do you remember when Jesus spoke before to the waves and the waters? Exodus chapter 14, Pharaoh's army, the mightiest army in the world at that time, is chasing after the nation of Israel, and Christ speaks from his heavenly throne. Stacks the waters up like a skyscraper on both sides. The children of Israel walk through on dry land. Now Jesus speaks to these waters here in the Sea of Galilee and tells them to go to their place, calm down. And we're to understand by watching Jesus do this the astounding authority of Christ. All forces of nature are under his direct command. All these waves and winds immediately submit to his word. We understand he is the Lord spoken of all through the Psalms. Listen to the Psalter in Psalm 89. O Lord God of hosts, who's mighty like you? Your faithfulness surrounds you. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. The lesson we're meant to understand is this. There is no difficulty too great for Jesus to manage. And if he is for us, who can be against us? So as you go through trials, even this week, and they seem uncontrolled and fierce, remember, Jesus controls them. They do his bidding. These trials are never out of his control. Then another lesson for us. And we could perhaps sit down and just spend the rest of the morning just on this one lesson. Look at verse 25. Where Jesus rebukes faithlessness in his disciples. Look at his statement in verse 25. Where is your faith? Now, I will tell you, the Greek text is glorious because you even get a sense of the heaviness of this rebuke. It's a mild rebuke. It's a gentle rebuke. It's the way you'd speak to a child. It's still, though, a rebuke. It's a heart-rending rebuke. They didn't pass the test. They showed their immaturity. They had a promise, and they didn't believe it. They didn't think they would make it to the other side, even though Jesus, the one who cannot lie, every word of his will come to pass, had told them we're going to the other side. They didn't believe it. And so Jesus rebukes them. The disciples should have been trusting the immediate word of Jesus. Remember, look at it in verse 22. I want you to not get away from this. Jesus told them they were going to the other side, not to drown in the middle. The disciples should have been believing the written word. Listen to the psalmist again in Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Even though the earth be removed and the mountains be carried into the middle of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, we will not fear. They should have remembered that song they sung. Think of how many times they'd sung Psalm 46 along with some of these other psalms. They knew better. They knew the promises of God. They knew that you can trust his every word. But they forgot when the trial came. That's why one of our regular prayers should be, Lord, bring your word back to my remembrance when I'm going through trials, because I so easily forget. There's nothing so reasonable, by the way, as to believe the word of God. To doubt is to deny everything they already knew about Jesus. Hadn't he always told them the truth? Yes. Why would he lie now? Their doubt was, as is yours and mine, their doubt was unreasonable. Doubting the promises of God is always unreasonable. Their doubt sprang from low views of Christ's power and his promise. Their doubt sprang from low views of Christ's wisdom. They didn't think that this was the wisest course. Have you ever been this way? That God is being unwise in his providential dealings with you, thinking, Lord, why did you ordain this? If you only would have, and you proceed to tell the Lord what he should have done. But they're just like us, these 12 men. A difficult situation arises and we panic. Reason and truth and knowledge go out the window and we live by sheer emotion and doubt. A sense of immediate peril makes men have a really bad memory. They forget what they've heard and believed. Fear is unable to reason from past experience. What is the benefit, the profit of believing in Jesus if you can't trust him in a time of need? Their biggest problem wasn't the storm around them, but the unbelief within them. In fact, their unbelief was far more dangerous than any storm, the worst storm. The ways to combat faithlessness and fear is, first of all, frequently rehearse God's promises of fatherly care for you, so that these promises are never far from your mind and heart. Another way to combat faithlessness and fear is intimately acquaint yourself with the power of Christ. Become familiar with his mighty power over the elements, all things, even death. And another way that you combat faithlessness and fear is to prepare now for storms and trials. Several years ago, I had a woman sitting in my congregation who was talking about how to walk through trials. And she says, I've led a charmed life. I haven't had any trials and I don't have any right now. I said, well, you will soon, because the Lord promises that's how he sanctifies every believer. And so prepare now for storms and trials so they don't catch you off guard. Plan to trust God in the storm. And then we have a word that bears explaining. Look at verse 25. One of the things Jesus does by his action, by his word, is he instills holy fear in his disciples. The disciples were told, look at verse 25, they were afraid. But this is a different kind of fear now, because when we're told this in verse 25, now the Sea of Galilee around them is like glass. They're not afraid now because of the winds and the waves. This is a different kind of fear than what they just knew during the storm. Now they're struck with that conscious awe and reverence, holy dread that men, godly men, always have in the presence of the majesty of God. This is nothing less than the fear of the Lord. In a previous generation, it would have been common to describe a mature Christian as one who feared the Lord. I can remember my parents having conversations around the dining room table, and this was about as high a praise as you would get from my parents, when my dad would say, he's a God-fearing man. That's high praise. And then the crowning jewel was if my mom added in, and he knows his Bible. That was about as high a praise as you could get. He fears the Lord. Now, if that assessment is given that a person is a God-fearing man, it's thought that such a person is neurotic and guilt-ridden. Listen to one of my dearest friends, Charles Bridges, with the Lord for 200 years, the British author. Charles Bridges says, the fear of the Lord is the soul and the essence of godliness. It's that affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself so humbly and carefully to his Father's law. His wrath is so bitter and his love is so sweet that springs forth an earnest desire to please him. John Murray said, the fear of the Lord is awe and reverence, honor and worship, fully exercised. The biblical writers have much to say about the fear of the Lord. Solomon begins the Proverbs in Proverbs 1, verse 7 by saying, "The fear of the Lord is just the beginning of knowledge." It's the foundation. If you've never learned the fear of the Lord, then you don't know your ABCs yet, Solomon says. Or Joshua. You remember in Joshua 24, the closing exhortation from that mighty holy warrior Joshua, a plain-spoken military genius, and he cuts down to the core of the Christian life just like he does in everything. He doesn't ramble on. He's a soldier. He's very quick. Joshua says, "Fear God and serve him in sincerity and truth." But I want you to be convinced of this, because I don't want you to walk away from this text in Luke chapter 8 and think, "Well, I think that was kind of a strange thing that it was said that these disciples feared the Lord, feared Christ the Lord in that moment." That seems, again, neurotic and guilt-ridden. No, it's a compliment of them. Look at Job chapter 1, and I want you to see, because I want to try to do the labor that you should have been hearing the last 30 or 40 or 50 years of your life, and that is to believe that the fear of the Lord is a glorious state. To have an awe and a reverence, a holy dread of our God. Look at Job chapter 1. We read of Job, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil." Skip down to verse 6. "There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' And Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it.' And the Lord said to Satan," listen to the Lord's assessment of Job's character, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Satan answered, he agrees, by the way, Satan agrees with the Lord. It's incontrovertible truth. Satan answered and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason?" The point that we're to see is the fear of the Lord is always held in high esteem in Scripture. And so back in our text in Luke chapter 8, when we see that the disciples are afraid, this is that holy fear of God. This should mark even the newest believer, because remember, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And so we find out that this is even going to mark us in heaven. You think, "Well, in heaven, I'll be done with that fear of the Lord." No. Remember in Revelation chapter 1, when John sees the risen and glorified Jesus, and he tells us, "I fell down at his feet as though dead." Or think about the situation with Isaiah, when Isaiah is drawn by vision into the throne room of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 6, and he sees Christ seated on his throne, and the angels are encircling the throne, calling out and chanting to one another, "Holy, holy, holy." And when Isaiah sees this, does he decide to get all buddy-buddy with Christ on his throne? Not at all. He says, "Woe is me. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King." He's knowing the fear of the Lord. And so the disciples in this moment, in our text, in Luke 8:25, they're profoundly impressed that the winds and the waves, which were not known for yielding obedience to human command. By the way, go out on any lake. Try this out. Try it. Yell as loud as you can. Be still and see what the result you'll get. Well, somebody will probably come and take you away to the mental institution, but they will not obey your command. I can promise you that. And you will be convinced at that point that this is something that only Jesus can do. How do we apply this word? And remember, the rest of the sermon is tonight. And so I hope you'll commit to keeping the whole Lord's Day holy. Close out the Lord's Day with us tonight in worship and hearing of the word. But let me make several applications of this text to you now. First of all, faithlessness always dishonors Christ. Always. If your child, whom you had fed and clothed and housed for years, should start coming to you saying, "Dad, are you going to be able to keep me enclosed this week? Or, Mom, will we have enough food for me to have breakfast?" You at first, of course, would reassure that child and say, "We've got it under control." But if that child kept coming on and on, day after day, fretting and worrying that he'd be destitute and homeless and hungry, you'd say, "Listen, son, you can trust me." And you'd probably be bothered enough to say, "Have I ever let you starve before?" But how often do you and I fret and stew and worry? And by doing so, you're saying, I don't believe my Heavenly Father will make good on His promises and care for me. And to do that greatly dishonors our Christ. Think about how simple the promise was that these men had to believe. Jesus gets in the boat with them and said, we're going to the other shore. That's about as simple a promise as you can have to believe. But they couldn't even believe the simplest promise. And in that, they're just like us. And so I will tell you, faithlessness dishonors Christ. When was the last time when you went into your prayer closet and you repented for faithlessness? That's what faithlessness always calls for, is repentance on the part of the believer. Another application. I want to give you a warning. Don't hear this word pridefully. Perhaps have you seen the disciples in this text, you scoffed and said, I wouldn't have succumbed to such fear. I'd trust Jesus no matter what. My friend, be careful and be humble. You don't know yourself thoroughly. You don't know the depths of faithlessness that are in your own heart right now. This is why Paul warns the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. If apostles can struggle with doubt and fear, you will also. I say this not to excuse doubt, but to teach realistic understandings of the Christian life. The nature of the Christian life is one of struggle in terms of fighting against faithlessness. Another application. To have saving faith is one thing, but to have that faith always ready for use is quite another. There's some right here in this room who will commit themselves to Jesus and cast themselves on His mercy for all eternity, but they can't seem to trust Him in today's trial. Let me encourage you to pray that you'd be prepared for trials and purpose to trust Christ in them. Another application. True saving faith is often mixed with great weakness. That's what we see with the disciples here. Knowing that we should pray more often. Lord, you are the one who gave me the gift of saving faith, but now, Lord, strengthen my faith. Strengthen my ability and willingness to trust you in all situations. We should long to have faith like Job's, who would write in Job 13, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Another application of this text. And again, we're just getting started the rest of tonight. You should delight in recognizing how patient and even tender our Jesus is in dealing with weak, doubting believers. He could have in this moment, after he had just cried out to the winds and waves, peace, be still, calm down. He could have turned to his disciples and rebuked them sharply and repeatedly and say, I'm going to have to wipe the slate clean and get a better group of men because y'all are so weak, so doubting, so unbelieving. But he simply asked them a brief question. Where's your faith? He doesn't say anything of the sort like, I need better representatives. Even after the resurrection, Jesus is still dealing with doubt and mistrust. He simply says in Luke 24 when he meets the men on the road to Emmaus, and they still don't believe. Here's Jesus standing there resurrected. Jesus says, oh, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. It gives me great encouragement. It gives me great encouragement that Jesus didn't write these men off. He didn't kick them to the curb for their stupidity, even after they faithlessly have fallen away. As soon as he's resurrected from the dead, Christ sends them kind words in Matthew 28 through the women. Go and tell my brethren. Jesus still is willing to call them his brethren. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they'll see me. And then he restores Peter there. Another application. Hebrews 11 stands as a great model of this applicatory truth. We remember how weak Abraham's faith was. He lied to pass off Sarah as his sister. But nothing is recorded about that in Hebrews 11. When he's listed in the hall of faith, the Lord doesn't say, oh, Abraham, there's a little asterisk by him. He doubted at this point and this point. All we're told is that by faith, Abraham walked the Christian life. All that is said of Samson in Hebrews 11:32 is that he walked by faith. Poor, weak Gideon, whose faith needed so much assistance. Again, all that is said about him in Hebrews 11:32 is that he walked by faith. My friends, the same Jesus who was kind and long-suffering with their weaknesses of faith will bear with you. Let's pray together. O sovereign Lord, you who control the storms and even take us into the billows, enable us to trust you and not to doubt your promises and goodness. We pray in the name of the rulers of the waves, Jesus our Lord. Amen.